From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we present a previously recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank's guest is Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, author of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers. Here now is Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast dedicated to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. Today, I have an incredible guest. His name is Marcellino D'Ambrosio, and he is a world-renowned commentator on spiritual matters. What I love about Marcellino is that he has a gift for taking the complex and making it accessible. He's affectionately known as Dr. Italy, and he has many things to his credit, including being co-author of the, catch this, 3 million copy bestseller known as The Guide to the Passion. The book that I fell in love with, however, the book that I want to really get into on this podcast is a book titled When the Church Was Young, subtitled Voices of the Early Fathers. And this book is nothing short of gripping. In fact, it's very, very difficult to put down. When I first picked it up, I quite literally disrupted my schedule. I went out and talked to one of my researchers, and I kept reading him page after page after page. And so I love this book. It's one of those books you'll want to read again and again and again. What I am particularly intoxicated by, I suppose, is that this book underscores the common heritage of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, long before the words Catholic and Orthodox and Evangelical were used as labels, the Church of the Fathers, well, they glorified in one faith, in one united body of Christ. And I think by understanding our common inheritance, the genuine body of Christ can move towards, well, an answer to the Lord's high priestly prayer, move towards unity around the essentials of the common faith, a faith that was hammered out in the councils, a faith that is codified in the creeds. Well, there's so much I'd like to say about Marcellino, but you'll find out about him in the podcast. Marcellino, it is just wonderful having you on Hank Unplugged.
Hank, it's a pleasure to be here. A pleasure indeed. Thank you so much for inviting me.
I love your book. And, you know, as I was saying, this is one of those books that takes us back to our common inheritance, a time when we didn't have the labels, a time in which the church was one. And I suppose we ought to start the podcast out by talking about how important unity is to Christ. Christ emphasized unity in his high priestly prayer. He prayed that we all might be as one so that the world might believe that you sent me. And so often when I talk about oneness within the body of Christ, it seems an impossible dream. And I suppose it's hard to get back to the time when the church was one, but I do think we have to work towards an answer to the Lord's high priestly prayer, an answer of unification around the essentials codified in the creeds and the councils.
Well, if we love him, then we have to be dedicated to what he prayed for in his last evening of his life. And if we love the world, we need to be dedicated to unity, because without unity, it's very hard for the world to recognize that Jesus was sent by the Father. This is what Jesus says. And so the stakes are really high. And I think all too often we get bogged down in our own section of the vineyard and forget this big issue, this big picture. And I want to challenge everybody to just examine yourself, you know, everyone who's listening, how often do you pray for the unity of the body of Christ? And What have you done to build bridges? I think all of us can be bridge builders, and all of us can be intercessors. All of us can be instruments to unity. And when you read the fathers of the church, you realize how passionate these men were about unity.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that later on in the podcast. But to your point, I want to read a quote. I just opened my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, and I have an epigraph by the ecumenical patriarch Bartholomew, who says this: there is a direct link between the oneness of Christians after the image of the Trinity and the missionary dimension of the church. The church looks not inward, but outward. It exists not for the sake of itself, but for the sake of the world's salvation. The church, as a mystery of mutual Trinitarian love, is true to itself only if the circle of love is being constantly enlarged, only if new persons are continually being brought within it. Faith in the triune God signifies that we are each of us missionaries dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. And so here you have the patriarch in Istanbul or Constantinople talking about how important it is to see ourselves unified, because unification of the church ultimately leads to the salvation of the world.
Amen. And it really proceeds from who God is. God is three persons in one God. So the interpersonal unity of God is the basis of all reality, and the church is meant to manifest that. And so it's such a countersign when we manifest squabbling and division and disunity. You know, it's really a blot. It's a countersign. So anyway, it's really, really important to be aware of the gift of unity, to preserve it, to enlarge it, to strengthen it, to recover it.
Yeah, and I think it's important to point out, as we talk about unity, we're not talking about keeping the shell and throwing away the nut. We're talking about unity around the essentials of the Christian faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that unity is manifested in the councils and the creeds. And I want to go through that, but let's start by sort of walking through your book. You offer this fabulous chronology of the early church fathers. In writing about the voices of the early church fathers, we're talking about a period that stretches from the voices of Jesus and the apostles to about the middle of the 8th century. So that's a long period of time, but you break that time frame into bite-sized chunks. And you start with the apostolic fathers. So you have the apostolic fathers, you have the apologists, and then you have the church fathers. And we'll get into all of that, but let's zoom in on three apostolic fathers that you highlight in the book. These are fathers that I truly can say I've fallen in love with, not only through reading your book, but just through reading these fathers and knowing their testimonies. Some of them were alive at the time of the apostles. They had contact with them. They learned from them. And I want to begin with Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome died, I guess, somewhere towards the end of the first century, but his life lives on. And if we know about his life can have a tremendous impact on our own lives.
Absolutely. Actually, in Rome, there's a church of St. Clement that commemorates this man. And the church is fascinating because it's a journey as you go from the ground floor, which is Middle Ages, down to the next level. You have a fourth century church there from the time of the fathers like Athanasius, you know. But if you go deeper, there's a first century house church that's probably the home of Clement. And so anyway, I feel a real connection with him, not only through his letter, but through visiting that place in Rome. Very critical, probably, you know, one of the earliest writings we have after the New Testament. Probably his letter is about 95 AD. That's the best guess that we have for it. But it gives us a glimpse into challenges in the Church of Corinth, a church founded by Paul. But also it gives us an image into the Roman church and its culture and the way it prays, the way it lives. So it's an awesome gift.
What's so cool about starting with Clement of Rome is that you and I were just talking about a commitment to unity, and this was the very thing that Clement of Rome was committed to. He said to divide the church is to do violence to Christ. So we learn a lot early on about a church that was unified and a church that was so dead set against becoming divisive and having divisions within it. And yet, in history, we find that that's exactly what happened.
Yes, indeed. We see, actually, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, is dealing with factions, and it's a call to unity in Christ. And so we see this letter by Clement was written probably about 30 to 40 years later, and he's dealing with the same issue. Some younger people have overthrown the established leaders of the church, called elders or bishops, and had kind of taken over. And Clement writes from Rome, and he basically says, look, first of all, it's not about exalting yourself. Christianity is about laying your life down. It's being small. Humility is key.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. Sir Isaac Newton said, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." As Christians, we indeed stand on the shoulders of giants. Unfortunately, many modern Christians barely know the names of the early church fathers. If you're curious about these remarkable early Christians upon whose shoulders we stand today, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio powerfully tells their stories in When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Do you ever wonder what the early church was like? In When the Church Was Young, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio dusts off dry theology and brings to life the lives of early church heroes, Augustine, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and many more. Long before the words Catholic, Orthodox, and Evangelical referred to distinct and separated communities, the fathers of the church gloried in one faith, the united body of Christ, which can be none other than Evangelical, Catholic, and Orthodox. It's time to rediscover our common inheritance and return to the days when the church was young to experience new growth that will produce new fruit, new unity, and joy. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio in their conversation.
This letter by Clement was written probably about 30 to 40 years later, and he's dealing with the same issue. Some younger people have overthrown the established leaders of the church, called elders or bishops, and had kind of taken over. And Clement writes from Rome, and he basically says, look, first of all, it's not about exalting yourself. Christianity is about laying your life down. It's being small. Humility is key. And he sees at the root of disunity, pride and arrogance. So he calls them firmly, but gently, as an older brother, he calls them to humility, putting unity before their own ideas about what's best and what ought to happen. So I think it's pretty interesting to watch. And he makes this really important point that leadership, charisms are given by the Spirit, sure, but leadership of the community is something that really you just can't make up. The apostles ordained men. They set people aside, and those people made sure that there was an arrangement whereby they would hand on that authority, that teaching authority, that pastoral authority. So we have here a testimony to this idea of apostolic succession, an orderly succession, personal succession of leadership in the church, because the church is a family, and that family needs to have continuity. It's not reconstituted every new generation, so to speak. It has a heritage. So the very idea of tradition of teaching and the handing on of leadership is something that we see really clearly here in this first letter, this letter of Clement to the Corinthians.
You tell the most interesting story about how that letter by Clement of Rome was part of Sunday worship for several hundred years in places like Alexandria. It was even regarded as part of the New Testament. It was lost to Christianity until the 17th century, and then it was found. Interesting story about how it was found.
Yeah, it was part of a codex of the Bible, which means a big volume of all the books put together, and that was given to the King of England by an Eastern patriarch, and that had the letter of Clement in it. So this letter that had been forgotten was in Greek, and most of the church in the West had lost the ability to read Greek. You know, for many, many centuries, there was no one reading Greek. Everyone was reading only Latin. So anyway, this comes now. It's the original text, original in the sense that it's not the one that's signed by Clement necessarily, but it's the Greek text. Anyway, it all of a sudden is discovered and it caused a sensation. And I think it's important to point out that a lot of these apostolic fathers, we call them apostolic fathers because their lives overlapped the lives of the apostles. So it's possible, we're not sure, but it's possible that Clement sat at the feet of Peter and Paul when he was young. But in any event, we call them apostolic fathers, and they're really important link to the apostles. But we didn't have any of them at the time of the Protestant Reformation. None of them were accessible to us. We had nothing written before the year 200 or so. And so it's so wonderful to have this now, to get a glimpse of what the early church really looked like and how government worked and how preaching worked. We see the way preaching happens in a certain way because we see that the Old Testament is primarily what Clement uses rather than some of the letters that we're used to from the New Testament. We see the Old Testament as his primary source for teaching, and he gives it, of course, a Spirit-led Christian interpretation in light of the Messiah, in light of Jesus coming. But we see the importance of Old Testament scripture in the life of the church at the time of Clement. But we see so many beautiful things that we just didn't have at the time that so many church-dividing positions were being taken in the 16th century. So it seems to me it's a tremendous resource to have Clement and others to be able to go back and look at this together, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox, and kind of re-examine the life of the early church.
Yeah, when you read your section on Clement of Rome, it sort of reads like a fast-paced novel. It's just gripping. Ignatius of Antioch, this is one of my favorite apostolic fathers. I mean, the three that I love, all three of them cited in your book, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. But Ignatius of Antioch is particularly interesting for so many reasons. 300 years after Ignatius's death, Chrysostom described Ignatius as a soul seething with divine eros. And he's one of the apostolic fathers who gave his all for the cause of Christ. He was martyred. And the story of his martyrdom is a story that is so incredibly gripping, particularly when he says that he doesn't want the early church to interfere with his martyrdom. He says, "I'm voluntarily dying for God. If that is you don't interfere, I plead with you, do not do to me an unseasonable kindness. Let me be fodder for wild beasts. That is how I get to God. I am God's wheat. I'm being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ." And so here you have a man who marches literally to his own martyrdom and doesn't want anybody to interfere. In the process, however, he's left us a legacy.
He certainly has. You know, for those who don't know the story, first of all, persecution in the early Roman Empire was a sporadic thing. It wasn't an empire-wide thing for quite a while. So a persecution broke out in Antioch. He's captured. The bishop is captured. He's too big of a fish to die just for the amusement of the locals. So he's sent to Rome to die at the pleasure of the emperor. So he's marched chained to a squad of 10 soldiers who abused him and were very crass and crude and rough. But he had to walk all the way from what's now the border of Lebanon and Turkey. He had to walk all the way west and north to the far northwestern section of Turkey, ancient Troy, where he's put on a boat and he eventually makes his way to Rome. But while he's walking through the western coast of what's now Turkey, that's where there are some amazing Christian communities that are the seven churches of Revelation. You have Smyrna and you have Ephesus and many others. Delegations from those churches come to visit him. There's no persecution going on there at that time. So they're free to come visit him and they kiss his chains. He blesses them. And then he writes letters back to the whole church that they represented. And he writes seven letters, one to Rome, ahead of where he's going, but six to the local churches. And it's his last shot to give some teaching to these people and to fight against heresy that is besetting them, to exhort them to holiness, which is his own passion, discipleship. So it's kind of a beautiful window into the soul of an early bishop and a martyr. And he just happens to be the second bishop in succession to Peter, Paul, and Barnabas in Antioch. So a pretty important link to the apostolic tradition.
So often when we talk about holy tradition, there's a lot of pushback within the body of Christ. And I think it's important to talk about the significance of holy tradition, because so often in my own career as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I've made exegetical arguments from the Bible for why we worship on Sunday as opposed to worshiping on Saturday. And you'll have people from the Seventh-day Adventist group or others that will push back on this and say that worshiping on Sunday is taking the mark of the beast. And yet, you don't have to just make an exegetical argument. If you understand holy tradition, if you understand voices from the early church, you get to make an argument from holy tradition because you have the practices of the early church being passed on from the apostolic fathers through the apologists, through the holy fathers of the church to every Eucharistic assembly throughout the land. And therefore, we have knowledge about how the early church operated, and that knowledge informs us as well with respect to why we worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. I think it's just really important for people to understand that the Lord Jesus doesn't seem to have written anything, you know, except in the sand. And for 3 years, what was he doing? He was living with the disciples. They were seeing things that are hard to put into writing, actually. I mean, they saw expression on his face. They heard the tone in his voice. They watched things that they picked up by, in a certain way, osmosis. They kind of absorbed the impression of who Jesus was and what he did. And certainly they remembered his words, which many of which are now recorded in the Gospels. And certainly their own teaching was modeled on his and flowed from his. But interestingly enough, we don't have anything from the first disciples, the eyewitnesses, for 20 years or so after the resurrection. What were they doing? They were doing the same thing as Jesus did. They lived with people. And sacred tradition really is the passing on in real life of that whole reality. All that Jesus, the apostles, the church said and did and were. It's kind of like passed on, and it's bigger than and prior to the New Testament writings. And it was seen as a norm. In fact, in Clement, he's exhorting the people of Corinth to end the rebellion against the rightly appointed presbyters and bishops. He is telling them that they need to submit to the rule, and the word rule is canon, of our sacred tradition, which is fascinating. Even before the New Testament writings are assembled together into a canon or a rule, you see Clement, this one who is the successor of Peter and Paul in Rome, saying, you know, you have to submit to the rule of the life that's been passed on. That's what tradition means, what's been handed over, that sacred trust that's been handed over. And that's what really tradition is. It's not just a few little extraneous practices. It's the whole life of the church.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be sure to tune in again next time when we will continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Dr. D'Ambrosio's book, When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
Do you ever wonder what the early church was like? In When the Church Was Young, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio dusts off dry theology and brings to life the lives of early church heroes, Augustine, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and many more. Long before the words Catholic, Orthodox, and Evangelical referred to distinct and separated communities, the fathers of the church gloried in one faith, the united body of Christ, which can be none other than Evangelical, Catholic, and Orthodox. It's time to rediscover our common inheritance and return to the days when the church was young to experience new growth that will produce new fruit, new unity, and joy. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.